Praise God. That He is our hope in life and death, and it springs eternal. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 21. And the Black Pew Bible in front of you would be on page 71. Over the last five chapters or so, what we have gotten is instructions on how to make certain things. The first was the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, in chapter 26. Therein was the Ark of the Covenant. What we learned was the mercy seat. The presence of God was there. There was a table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense. And then there's the court that surrounds the tabernacle in chapter 27, where the bronze altar and the bronze basin were. And then there were the priestly garments and the consecration of the priests in 28 and 29. It reminds me a little bit of creation, this repetition of God making things. You may remember the refrain in Genesis 1. Over and over again, God makes something, and there was morning, and there was evening, insert the day. But coupled with this repeated phrase is the proclamation that everything God made was good. God doesn't make bad things. And this is similar to what we've seen in these previous five chapters of the things that He has invited us to make. Over and over again, when God commissions us to make something, whatever they may be, they are described as holy, as set apart, as good. And Chris hits on this last week regarding the anointing oil. Six times we read there that God has described it as holy and also most holy. It's as if God is inviting Israel to mirror His work in creation. They make something, and because He's involved in the creative process, it is holy. But if they were to truly mirror His work in creation, something must follow their labor. In the creation story, after God finishes His work, what does He immediately do? He rests. And so it is with Exodus 31. And by extension, we are invited to imitate the call in the text this evening. And God calls us, His people, to join His creative rhythm of work and rest. So let's read Exodus 31 together, and then we will respond with the sermon. Let's read. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense of the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout the generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father God, tonight, I ask that you would impart to us the importance of work. How all that we do is a labor in love for the Lord. But God, would you also impart upon us the significance of rest, the sanctity of Sabbath observance. That you, God, who are far greater than us, rested, not because you were tired, but because you wanted to invite us in the heavenly reality that we will experience forever in Christ. And so, God, be with us tonight. Be with my words, that they be pleasing in your sight, for you are my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Imagine yourself on the coastline. No, not Oostburg's shores, especially now that it's snowing again somehow outside. You gaze upon the vast expanse of the ocean, and the beauty of the sunrise is coming up. The sun is shining. It is a beautiful day. And you look to your left, and you look to your right, and you are alone. There's no one there. It's a warm day, perfect conditions to play out in the sand. So it makes the emptiness of the beach curious. So you wonder, where is everyone? Perhaps you take out your phone and make sure there isn't some sort of oceanic winter or storm coming in that you're unaware of. But just before you Google the weather, you see the date and time. It's a typical Tuesday afternoon. Everyone's at work. This is the kind of scene that inspired the hit song, Everyone's Working for the Weekend. Prior to this, this Canadian band had little success in the music industry. But their new song, Rain True, in 1981, of the hearts of everyone, everyone is working for the weekend. This may be especially true of some of you young people. Whenever you go to school, you do everything you can to finish your homework so that the weekend can be free and relaxing. You hear phrases that record that same kind of sentiment, where we work hard and we play hard. We work so that we can enjoy the fruits of our labors. But is that truly why we ought to work? So that we can enjoy the weekend? So that we can play and relax on the beach? Or is there something more dignified in work and more holy in our rest? The Christian teaching of this is very clear, that God has gifted each of us to work for him. Throughout this message, I'm going to refer to creation because I believe that God is inviting us back to the same kind of rhythms that Adam was facing in the garden. Adam worked. He didn't sit back on a lounge chair drinking a glass with an umbrella in it. He was working, but his labor was one of a specific kind. It was spiritual in nature because he and we are spiritual people. And God granted each of us to rest in Christ. And Adam rested perfectly in the garden. His rest wasn't idle, it was purposeful. And this kind of rest that we are invited to is specific as well. It is sanctified because Christ has sanctified us. So let us look at those two things, spiritual work and sanctified rest, highlighted in Exodus 31 tonight. You'll see the spiritual work initiated in verse 3. God says, I have filled him with the Spirit. I remember when I was saved, immediately after that chapel service, on February 2nd of 2019, I looked for a church, and I found a Pentecostal-leaning place. And there I was taught about the outpouring of the Spirit and what it meant for them. But some of the missteps of holiness traditions like Pentecostalism is that the way they see the manifestation of the Spirit is a gift that's acceptable to all believers and expressed in a very specific kind of way in speaking in tongues. Now, regardless of the New Testament evidence to dispute this, I think the bigger question that movements like this need to answer is, what are we going to do about the Old Testament? Nowhere in the scriptures contained in 60% of our Bible do we see a gift that is given to all believers that all ought to be expressed in a very significant and supreme way. Similar to 1 Corinthians 12 that we read, the Old Testament shows gifts that are various and many. But the diversity in the gifts don't actually segregate the people of God, because what unites them is the Spirit, because He is one, and He is the one who gives them these gifts. And so diversity in the Old Testament, as with the New, is necessary. If the whole body were an eye, where would be its sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be its sense of smell? If all were a single member, where would the body be? We'd be a hand laying on the ground. And so Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God. And this signifies the communication of an extraordinary and supernatural endowment and qualification. He was bestowed with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, and it goes on and on and on. But notice that this intelligence, this supreme knowledge that is given to him, did not preclude either natural capability or acquired skill. God didn't look at Bezalel and see that he was already showing knowledge and say, oh, I'm going to bestow knowledge upon you. God didn't call Bezalel because he was gifted already. Exodus 35 and 36, which we'll read later, specifically states that God had filled him with skill, and he was the one who put intelligence in him to do the work in accordance with all that he had commanded. And so God, what we learn from here, doesn't call the gifted, he gifts the called. God doesn't call the gifted, he gifts the called. I mean, who better of an example than the person who's leading Israel in our text right now? Moses. Imagine, the greatest prophet, arguably, in the Old Testament can't speak well. God doesn't say, hey, you know what? You have a really good speech. You have a really good mouth. Your words and the way in which that you preach to people, I'm going to use you because of that. No, he looks at Moses and he says, who made man's mouth? I did. Bezalel and Aholiab, for that matter, were gifted for a purpose. God gifts the called. In verse 6, he says, I have given them ability that they may do all that I have commanded. And again in verse 11, that they may do according to all that I have commanded. And this kind of gives some fresh understanding to New Testament language like Colossians 3, that we ought to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Aholiab and Bezalel were to work according to all that God had commanded. I know there's some contractors here. I don't know if I would take that bid as Christ being my client, that I have to do according to all that he said. My dad and I have worked in many houses growing up with a wide variety of clientele, some of which were incredibly particular, having to do the same thing over and over and over again, not to when it's right, but to what they say is right. I don't know if any of those would be as intimidating as working for God. Everything that Bezalel and Aholiab did was to be done according to the word of the Lord. I mean, how long, for the past several weeks, have we been in these past five chapters, and we're still wondering, like, I don't quite remember all the specific instructions to build the tabernacle, the court, the priestly garments, and everything else. They had to do everything according to what God had said, and God had commissioned them to work for him. I wonder what it would look like, friends, if we worked with that kind of intentionality. What if we labored in whatever God, the realms that God has given us, what if we worked as if God was our client? What if he was the one who oversaw your work? Just this past weekend, I was with the soldiers, and I was having a conversation with somebody, and as I was talking to them, they were talking about the specific ways in which they treat their sibling. And their sibling is struggling right now. and wants to transition to a different gender. So this soldier's asking me, as a Christian, should I call them by their preferred gender? And I asked them, what do you think? And they rattled on, and I said, okay, what would you do if God was sitting in the chair next to you and you could see him? He's already there. He's present, but you could actually see him. What would you do? Friends, we need to actually think about that sometimes. That, yes, God's present, and we kind of think about that notionally, but what if he was right there? How would my preaching change? What if he's sitting right next to you as you're treating the client that has come to your business? Young people, what if you turned in your homework to God? Employees, what if the Lord gave you your annual review? Business owners, what if Jesus was your auditor? How might your labor be different? Beloved, each of us have been spiritually gifted to work for the Lord. And all of God's gifts are vital and ought to be expressed to him in order to grow his kingdom. I'm not better because I'm a minister. You see, even tonight, those who work in the trades are vitally important. Those in healthcare system, insurance, education, or anything else are called to spiritually work for the Lord. Although in a diverse way, it's not deficient in any way. I'm not better because I'm older, or I'm not better because I'm younger. Young people, senior saints, you have a stake in the kingdom of God. Mary, the Son of God, was probably somewhere around 13. And we know that Abraham was 100. So none of you are without excuse. You have something to offer the kingdom. And I'm not better because I'm a man. Women, over and over again, even in the halls of faith in Hebrews, you have immense value. And the ministry that you do extends far beyond the reaches that I could ever think to grasp. I wonder if some of us tonight think that we're exempt from God's kingdom work. Well, Pastor Curtis, my work is more in the secular realm. Friends, you are spiritual beings. And everything that you do either furthers the kingdom or detracts from it. Listen carefully. All of us are working for the Lord. The question is, what is the quality of the work that we do for him? If you're like me, as I was thinking about this week, I had to pause in my office and just confess, God, I don't work as if you're sitting in the seat next to me, as if you're watching me, as if you are there, as if what I do is going to be offered to you. I know that kind of osmosisly, but like I don't truly, it doesn't reach and grip the deep parts of my spirit that you are present here in what I do. But the beauty of the gospel, if you're like me and you feel that same way, is that Jesus is forgiving because he's already done the work. And he welcomes us with open arms. In our call to worship, it says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the grace-extended arms of our Savior, we find that our work is married to the sanctified rest that he offers all that believe in him. Lest Bezalel and Aholiab think that the nature of their labor and the haste in which it was required to be completed justified them in working on the Sabbath day, they are reminded once again, along with all Israel, to faithfully observe it. Notice the intentionality of verse 13. Above all, you are to keep my Sabbath. I mean, five chapters, God is like unveiling his house with all the intricate details and all the utensils that is mentioned five times or so in our text. Okay, I get that. Above all, you should keep my Sabbaths. In the Garden of Eden, the first tabernacle where God's presence dwelt, Adam and Eve were diligent workers, but their labor never superseded the perfect sanctified rest that they enjoyed with him up until the fall. If there was any excuse that we should not observe the Sabbath, it is, well, God, you told me to make you something. You commanded me to work. But even that would be not a sufficient reason to neglect this holy day. Bezalel and Aholiab were to still observe the Sabbath. And that is a command for all of us. Above all, we should keep the Sabbath. And it would be a sign forever between God and his people that in 6 days the Lord made the earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed, as verse 17 states. After God had completed his work in creation, he was refreshed. Now this word for refreshed is really interesting. It's the Hebrew word nefesh, and it depicts the act of taking in a deep breath after exertion. So Scripture employs the term positively, as in you're laboring and you take in a deep breath, or even negatively, as in the last deep breath you take as you labor before death. The word stands then as the intersection of life's vitality and its vulnerability, both of which need refreshment from God. We see another example of this in Exodus 23. We preached on this a couple weeks ago. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that the son of the servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. There's that word again. The refreshment promised in Sabbath observance is not mere physical relaxation or weekend pleasures, but depict the covenantal benefit of God being your sustainer. So if that's true, then how was God refreshed? Well, God's refreshment is not a recovery from fatigue, but the divine enjoyment of completed creation. One of the beautiful things about having a house made in the 1900s is I never run out of projects. And I love doing them. I'm excited to mow the grass for the first time, to hang shelves that my wife has been asking me to hang for some time, or something I actually have done, laying the floor. And I remember when I was finished laying the floor and all of the many myriads of many of you who helped me do it, taking the deep breath and being refreshed. It's this deep satisfaction of work. And it's kind of the refreshment that God had at creation. After such a time, he sits on his cosmic palace overlooking everything that he had made, and he was refreshed. Perhaps you haven't felt that in a while. If so, Naphish should be a call to remember that the same God who breathed life into Adam is the same God who breathed his last upon the cross. And those same breaths of life and death are so vital to us, because without each of them, we wouldn't be here tonight. And this is why Sabbath day observance was extremely strict, and I'd argue is still to this day. The punishment in the Old Testament for profaning this day was death. Friends, when we reject rest, we tarnish the character and work of God in creation. In effect, we say, I don't need the refreshing breath of my Savior. And so the punishment for such blasphemous arrogance is the removal of your very breath. Yet thanks be to God that we who regularly profane and break the Sabbath have hope in Jesus. Hebrews 4 indicates that the ultimate Sabbath refreshment is found only in Christ. And he invites us to strive to enter that rest until it is completed in our redemption in the new heavens and the new earth. Over and over again, we see this in the Old Testament, but explicitly here in our text, that this was a sign forever. If heaven be anything, it is the final and perfect resting place. Many of our saints that we have dearly loved are there now, but they are resting perfectly in Christ. And so tonight, we ought to do everything that is within us to depend wholly on God, to rest in him. The world is calling us to work harder, to labor longer, and to toil tirelessly. Yet, when we do this, we prove ourselves to distrust God's sustaining power. Beloved, rest in Him and know that it is He who refreshes your soul. Sabbath observance, friends, grows us in Christ's likeness because in it, our spirit proclaims that the provisions that we have in this life come not from ourselves, but on God who freely gives it to us. There's many men and women that I've met throughout my time that talk to me about why they work on the Sabbath is because they have some sort of financial need. And friends, what a better testament to prove your trusting power of Jesus than to say, despite the fact I don't know where the bills are going to get paid, I am going to choose not to labor on this day, that my soul might be refreshed, that I might rest in Him, in Him alone, and not trust in myself. God, in the beginning, created us for work and rest. But those things are meant to be intentional. They're purposeful. Our work was spiritual and our rest was sanctified so that they would lead us to Him. And this is why our text ends with the two tablets of stone. Kids, this is the Ten Commandments that were written with the fingers of God. And on them, we're instructed to spiritually work out our love for God and others. And the hinge between the love of God in the first three commandments and our love for others in the last six commandments is commandment number four. It's the hinge between both of them because keeping the Sabbath is not only honoring to God, but it's loving to our neighbor. Israel's simple mission and ours today is to glorify God in our spiritual work and to enjoy Him forever in our sanctified rest. However, what we find next week is that these very tablets will be broken because the people of Israel believed that they did not need to depend on God's power, God's love, God's provision, and God's rest. And friends, we often imitate their idolatry. Their tainted work and lack of rest in God proved that their hearts were far from Him because they focused on self-ability. They said, I don't need God. I can make one for myself. I don't need God. I can refresh myself. The punishment for such arrogance is God's consuming wrath. But as with Israel, we'll find next week, and with us, there is hope in a mediator. We have someone better than Moses, friends. Christ is the one who receives our punishment. The Lord takes our worthless, worried work and our repulsive, reluctant rest and pays the death penalty that they earned in our stead. He then presents our work as spiritual and our rest as sanctified before God, and they are accepted as holy offerings, pleasing aromas to God in heaven. So tonight, do not leave this place in hope that your labor will give you a relaxing weekend. Allow your work to push you towards the divine and your rest to pull you intimately closer to the Redeemer. I pray that we at Bethel become the tip of the spear in our culture that proclaims, yes, we work, but we work for the Lord, and our labor is not in vain, for we are hoping for a day when we will enter His rest forevermore. Let's pray. Father, tonight, it's really easy to work tirelessly without any thought of our audience. And our audience is You. And so, God, we do ask that You would remind us again and again that we ought to work according to all that You have commanded us. For we know that our labors of the Lord are not in vain. But God, may we also trust in You enough to truly rest on the Lord's day. That we would set aside our labors and recognize that you are the sustainer of our souls. That when Jesus went to the cross, he completed the work that was necessary for us to enter into your presence, and he purchased for us on that wooden beam rest forever. And so, God, would we hope in that eternal day? Would you remind us of the frailty of human life and how quickly this life passes? And would we, Lord God, labor for the kingdom? And would we rest in loving arms of our Savior in hopes that one day we will enter in his presence and be ultimately and perfectly refreshed? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.